no one like you, and that you declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying that your purpose will be established. You will accomplish all your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord, that we are a part of your good pleasure, that we have your mercy extended toward us as Gentiles in light of Israel's rejection of their king and the kingdom. We pray, Lord, as we study this tonight, that you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things and to give us understanding of this section of the Discourse on the Mount. And we ask that it would help us to understand you better and your plan for the ages, what you're trying to accomplish. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are studying the Discourse on the Mount. It's really a formal presentation of Jesus' thoughts toward the nation at this time. And we're getting to some really critical verses tonight, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, which many consider to be the crux of the whole discourse. Now, there are a vast array of widely divergent interpretations of this section that will send you in a number of widely divergent directions for the rest of the New Testament. So the consequences of how you take these verses are just going to cascade, so to speak, down through the rest of the New Testament. And that makes them very critical to properly understand. As D.A. Carson said, the theological and canonical ramifications of one's exegetical conclusions on this pericope are so numerous that discussion becomes freighted with the intricacies of biblical theology. Now, I really don't want to go into all the different intricacies. I really want to give a straight, head-on approach to these verses in view of my whole approach to the Sermon on the Mount. We started off, I gave several different approaches that people have taken to the Sermon on the Mount, and I was unsatisfied with all of those, although many of them had something to offer. But I came to a view that I call my approach, although others do, I know as a fact, hold this, and it's called what? What do we call the approach? How am I approaching the whole Sermon on the Mount? The covenant approach, okay? The covenant. In other words, it's growing out of God's covenant program for Israel. This discourse is given in that context and in terms of that, which is what we would expect from Jesus, who would be very concerned with one thing, God's program, as it is revealed in the Old Testament, particularly through the covenants. All right, now what's the controlling covenant of Scripture? That is, the covenant which controls or is the drivetrain for all of history. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 19, 21, 25, 27, 34, okay, and so forth. Okay, now, this covenant that God made with Abraham, then repeated with Isaac and with Jacob, and is to the 12 tribes, okay, was it a unilateral covenant or was it bilateral? Meaning one way or two ways, street. It's a unilateral covenant. And what does this mean? Well, this means that ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of the terms of that covenant are conditioned only upon God. Okay, it's not conditional on any other party. Okay, so God is saying, I'm going to do this. Okay, so what were the terms that He said He would accomplish? Okay, He's going to give them a land, a particular real estate, the boundaries of which are outlined in Genesis 15, also in Ezekiel. Okay, but also a seed, and the seed is the offspring. It's a progeny that would come from the woman through Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, that tribe, through the house of David, through Solomon. Okay, that seed. And he would be the ruler over the land, and through him there would be worldwide blessing. Okay, or in modern terms, global blessing. Okay, now that controls. That covenant is there. It is dependent entirely upon the integrity of God. It doesn't matter what Israel does. It doesn't matter what Gentiles do. It matters who and what God is. All right, then we have another covenant that came alongside after that nation, Israel, grew to be a nation in Egypt and came out. And what covenant is that? Okay, the Mosaic covenant. Now, was this covenant, was it unilateral or was it bilateral? Okay, it's bilateral. Okay, meaning what? Okay, both sides have responsibility. So that if God said, if you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Okay? So the enjoyment of the land, this is the way I'm seeing the relationship of the Abrahamic to the Messianic, to the Mosaic covenant, is that the relationship is that the ultimate enjoyment of the land is conditioned on Israel's obedience to him. Okay? Even though ultimately God will ensure that he does fulfill and bless them in the land. Okay, so from that perspective, do you see where the discourse on the mount is going? Okay, Jesus is saying here that the generation that he's speaking to here has to come into obedience to the Mosaic covenant if they want to enjoy ultimate blessing in the kingdom. That is, if they want the kingdom to actually arrive in history. So it was a unique time. We know it was a unique message in that it was the message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was at hand, and the king himself was present, and there was a genuine offer being made. Okay, so let's look at it this way. Let's look at it this way. We have the outer circle. And the outer circle is representative of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? In other words, it says what God is ultimately going to do for all those who are within this covenant. Okay? He's what's he going to do for all those who are within this covenant? He's going to establish a kingdom for them and blessing. Okay, so how did one enter into the Abrahamic covenant? Faith. Right? Faith. Okay? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I mean, Abraham sets the pattern that ultimately these terms of the covenant are really to be fulfilled to the Jewish believers, not just to Jews in general, whether they're unbelievers, or that doesn't get you into the ultimate blessing. Okay? So faith, simple. Okay? And those Jews who had faith in any generation of Israel were the Jews who would ultimately be the recipients of these blessings in the kingdom. No problem. Okay, but then you've got the inner circle. And this inner circle represents the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And what is it stating? Well, it's stating essentially the condition that one generation of Jews must meet in order for the kingdom to actually come on earth. From heaven to earth. Okay? So one generation of Jews would have to be obedient to the Mosaic covenant in order for the kingdom to come. And frankly, until there's a generation of Israel that is walking in obedience to that Mosaic covenant, the kingdom is not going to come. I mean, it's just not going to come. So you may have individual Jews, and you do have individual Jews in every generation that believe like Abraham. And in the Old Testament times, at least when they had a temple, they were in obedience to the Mosaic covenant. They can't do that today. They're members of the church, so that's a different thing. But until there's a generation of Jews that believe and obey the Mosaic covenant, and this will happen in the tribulation because they're going to build a temple and they're going to be reinstating sacrifices and so forth, and eventually they're going to realize that we have to obey this covenant and so forth. Until that happens, this kingdom is not going to come. The Abrahamic covenant is not going to be fulfilled. That's just the way it is. Okay, so if you look at the discourse on the mount as flowing out of God's covenant program, then you see that this generation was faced with a very unique offer. Because the king had already come. I mean, imagine. The king was actually here on earth. I mean, I don't see the king here today. Not in this physical bodily sense. Of course, in his deity, he's everywhere. We know that. That's not the point. The point is he was physically here offering himself as the true Davidic king and offering to establish the true Davidic throne in the eternal city of Jerusalem, where he would rule over the face of the whole world. Okay, so that is a very unique situation that they were facing. And if that generation had believed, of course, faith to get into the ultimate blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, and if they had come into obedience to the Mosaic covenant, that generation, then guess what would have happened? The kingdom would have come. And if the kingdom had come, this circle then would be solid. Because once that happens, he's going to pour out his spirit on them, and they're never going to be kicked out of the land. So they can never get out, so to speak, out of that once they're in it. Okay? Once the kingdom comes, it continues forever. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Hebrew Olam. Okay? So what you don't want to do at all when you look at this sermon and start thinking about salvation and going to heaven and Jesus dying for my sins. Okay, if you do that, that's going to destroy the whole sermon. You will not understand. You, in fact, you will be a Pharisee if you do that. You will become just like the Pharisees, as I'll show you tonight. Okay, you will be exactly what Jesus is detesting. He's very serious about this. I am too, because He is. Now, let's look at some Old Testament passages that are showing what I'm trying to portray here. Okay, that for, what am I trying to say? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that for a Jew of any generation to ultimately enjoy the Abrahamic covenant blessings in the kingdom, they needed to have faith. But for the kingdom to actually come upon one generation of Jews that believed, they had to learn obedience, that generation, so that the kingdom would actually come. So let's look at Leviticus 26. I have said for years, I'll say again, what are the two key chapters, really two of the most important chapters of the Old Testament to understand? If you don't understand these chapters, I'm sorry, you cannot understand the Bible. It is impossible. It is literally impossible. What are they? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Okay, these are so vital. Okay, notice, if you look at Leviticus 26, the first 13 verses. Hey, what are the first 13 verses sketching in general? Blessing. Blessing, 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 blessing. Blessing where? Where would they enjoy the blessing? In the land. Okay? Note verse 4. Rains in their season, so that what will yield fruit? The land. Verse 5, end of the verse. They'll have security where at the end of verse 5? In your land. Verse 6, peace, where? Out in the diaspora somewhere? In Siberia? No, in the land. And it goes on and on. But what is the condition for all that blessing in the first 13 verses in the land? Verse 3, look at the condition. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then, okay, then comes the blessing in the land. See, it wasn't automatic. Okay, the way to ultimate blessing in the land under the Abrahamic covenant was obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Okay, and then he begins to sketch what in verses 14 and following. We could sketch most of the rest of the chapters. These are the curses, you know, if they don't obey. And how many degrees of discipline or cursing are sketched in this chapter? 5 degrees. Good. So Moses just cascades through them here. Boom, 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 boom. And it's all this divine discipline until eventually the ultimate discipline is they were to be kicked out of the land and they were to come under Gentile powers. And this is all starting in verse 29. So I'll pick up there, okay? Verse 29, where they're going to be in such severe famine that the Jews eat their own children. Mothers ate their own kids. This happened 3 times in Jewish history. Josephus records them. Mothers ate their babies. Okay, this is discipline. I mean, in other words, God is causing insanity for their rebellion against Him. And the land is laid waste. Verse 32, the enemies come and settle in the land. That'd be the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, and the Romans at the time of Christ. Verse 33, the Jews are scattered into all the nations. Okay, there was a partial dispersion at the time of the Babylonians, a partial return after that. So you have the dispersion. You got a lot of Jews in the diaspora. Verse 34, during the time of their dispersion, the land is going to enjoy what? It's going to enjoy its Sabbath rest. Okay, see verse 35, they were to allow the land to rest every seventh year. They didn't do that. So while they were in exile out of the land will make up for its Sabbath. And this is a terrible situation. Okay, now how did they get out of the terrible situation? Drop all the way to verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Okay, what are we talking about here? I mean, a lot of these people may have been believers, they may have been unbelievers. That's not really the issue. The issue is, are they going to confess and return to the Mosaic covenant so that they can be blessed? Because that's the first 14 verses of the chapter, right? There's only one way to be blessed. 13, excuse me. That is to obey, verse 3. Okay, so if they confess their iniquity. Okay, now, question. Jump to the New Testament real quick. I know it's shifting gears. But we looked at John. John is baptizing at the Jordan River, right? And many people are coming out to him. And as they're being baptized, what are they doing? in Matthew 3:6. What are they doing? Confessing their sins. Okay? And so there were individuals who were getting in shape spiritually, like Leviticus is saying. They're confessing their sins. They're getting restored to fellowship inside the Mosaic Covenant, which is the place of blessing. Okay? Verse 41 was still in Leviticus 26. Verse 41, middle of the verse. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity. Then what? What if they do that? Okay, what if they confess? What if they make amends? They become humble. What if they do this? Then what? Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember what? The land. All right? So you see that here, the relationship, okay, that the ultimate blessing in the land under the Abrahamic covenant comes only on the condition that a generation of Israel, you know, humbles themselves, confess, they return to the Lord, return to obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Then, see, he's going to remember. Then all the blessings will come, and that's the kingdom. He's looking for a generation of Israel that will do that. That's what he's looking for. Look at another passage, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. How is it that Israel could be the, say, super, world superpower of the earth? They were in the time of Solomon, but they haven't been since. So how could they be the world superpower? Verse 1, okay. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. What do they have to do? They have to obey. Verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if what? If you obey the Lord your God. And then he goes into all the blessings for several verses, and I take it that these blessings ultimately are going to be enjoyed in the kingdom, okay? But only if they obey, see? So, only if they come into obedience to the Mosaic covenant as I've sketched here, then will the Abrahamic covenant and its blessings in the kingdom actually arrive. 29:9. We can do this all night long. So, 29:9. So keep the words of this covenant to do them so that what? So that you may prosper in all that you do. Otherwise, you ain't going to prosper. That's just real simple. Verse 12. That you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Okay, see, they had to come into the bond of the Mosaic covenant in order for verse 13 to occur. Okay, verse 13 says, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., etc. Look at that relationship. There's the same relationship that I keep trying to paint the picture, and that is that the nation Israel is to be blessed under the Abrahamic covenant in the kingdom only through their obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And so, until a generation of Israel comes into obedience to the Mosaic covenant, well, the kingdom's just not going to come. And surely Deuteronomy 30 verse 1 and following, but just, you know, the kingdom blessing as described here in verse 1 is only going to come when they return to Him. Okay? When you're out among all the nations in the diaspora and you the God has banished you there, in verse 2, you return to Him and you obey Him with all your heart and soul according to what I command you today and your sons, then the Lord will do what? He'll restore you from your captivity, have compassion on you, gather you from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If they're at the end of the earth, from there your Lord will gather you back. And from there He will bring you back. But see, that's not ever going to happen until verse 1. Till they return to the Lord their God and obey. Okay? So, that's the story of the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, they're under Gentile powers. They're under divine discipline. So what is the story that we find in the Discourse on the Mount? It's the same story. I mean, God didn't change His mind about how He's going to run history. This is the way it is. Except this time, there's one difference, and that is the King has come. I mean, the King is here on earth, and He's making the kingdom offer to that generation. If they'll return to Him and be obedient, then the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the land are going to come. Now look, so let's go to the discourse again. Yeah. Yeah.
Is there any indication as to why one generation is so significant? Why one generation?
not that I know of. He was here is a general sketch of the answer to your question, I think. What was God looking for with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant is this statement that he is their father, so to speak. And they're like an infant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're not even a nation yet. I mean, it's just 70 people that go down to Egypt. When they go down to Egypt for 400 years, they grow into a nation, okay, like an infant would grow to a son. When they come out of Egypt, then the picture is that the child as an infant has now progressed to where, as a father, the father would give him rules to follow, to live by, in his home, in his household, so to speak. So God at Mount Sinai begins to give the nation Israel law, or rules, we would say, household rules for how to live in his kingdom. And what he desires of his son, Israel, is that they would learn loyalty to him. So he's looking for a generation, in essence, that learns loyalty to him, that has learned the lesson of how to be loyal to their father. Like the one that came out of Egypt should have. But obviously they didn't, and they're disciplined. They wander in the wilderness. Then we have some faithfulness with Joshua, and they move into the land, but they don't conquer all the land because they don't totally learn loyalty. They learn partial loyalty. So God has always been looking for a generation that will learn loyalty to Him. And when the nation Israel progresses to that point, then the kingdom will come. So you might look at their history as the development from an infant all the way to old age. And it really won't be till old age when they realize that they need to be loyal to Him. So that's one way of kind of sketching and thinking about the idea of just one generation. And of course, those who are faithful all along, who are believers and who lived according to the Mosaic Law, of course, they're going to be in the kingdom too. I mean, they'll be resurrected though, like Abraham and Isaac and David and Moses, these people. But he's looking for that one generation. The closest they ever got was what generation? Early on in Solomon's reign, when you have the golden era of the kingdom. It's the closest they ever got. Okay. But that's about as good as I can do. Okay. So the story on the Sermon on the Mount is really the same story, okay? Except this time, as I said, the king is there. Now, there's a logical progression in this little discourse that is almost always missed, and it's where people get confused. So number one, they're not coming out of the Old Testament story and seeing it in that frame of reference. They're reading it in hindsight after the cross, and they're thinking about how a person gets right with God, and they're thinking about right. We need to believe in order to be credited with righteousness. They're thinking about those things when they come back into the sermon, and that's not what you're supposed to be thinking. They knew all that stuff, of course, but that's not what the sermon's about. Now, the immediate setting, look in verse 25 to find the immediate setting of this discourse. What's happening in 4:25? How would you describe what that verse is saying, just in your own words? Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea from beyond the Jordan. Would you say that the king has become very popular? Oh, yeah. If people were following me from all over the hill country, I'd say I was pretty popular. Okay? He's very popular initially. What happens in 5:1, okay, when he sees the crowds, the multitudes? Well, he goes the other direction. He goes up on the mountain, and after sitting down, who comes to him? His disciples came to him. Okay, how many disciples at this time? There's only four, okay? Only four at this time. This isn't Luke 6. Luke 6, all the disciples are there. It's a similar sermon, but it's a different occasion. It's the same material, in essence, but different occasion. So only four here, and in the manner of a rabbinical teacher, he begins to teach these four. Now, what is his teaching in Matthew 5:3-10? Now, look, notice how he doesn't say, blessed are you. I mean, he's got four people in front of him. If I'm talking to you, I'm saying you know, I'm not saying they. You know, they. If I started saying that, you don't think I'm talking to you, do you? They're doing this, and if they do this, and you're thinking, well, what about me? See, people look at this and they go, it's almost like Jesus is speaking past his crowd, his audience. His audience is just four disciples, but he's not talking to them. It's almost like he's talking past them to somebody else. Look, who he's talking to really are past Jewish saints who were these spiritual qualities, who embodied these spiritual characteristics. And he's saying that they're going to be blessed in the kingdom. This was always the Jewish remnant, the remnant of Jewish believers. We would say, this is David. You know, that's what we would say. Okay? Poor in spirit, yearning for righteousness. That's what we would say. That's who he's talking about here. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about Daniel. That's who he's talking about. And of course himself. He's the embodiment of these things too as well. But in the main, he's talking about Jews in the past who manifested this certain spiritual character. And obviously, their lives were in accordance with the Mosaic Covenant. How else could they be pleasing to God if they didn't live according to that law? And what will they enjoy in the kingdom? Well, the Beatitudes, right? The blessings and the rewards. Okay, then what does he turn to teaching in Matthew 5, 11, and 12? Look here. Who does he? Is this all about them and they now, these other people? What is it now? All of a sudden, it's you. Now he's talking directly, we would say, to his disciples. And what he's doing is he's trying to connect them with the prior generations of faithful Jews and even to the prophets. And he's pronouncing blessing on them for the same, if they live the same way, according to the Mosaic Covenant. Right? Then the logic progresses in 5:13 through 16. And what is he doing here? This is where we spent last week. Look at him. Let's think about this. In a sense, can you see that what Jesus is doing is commissioning them to be leaders, the new leaders of the nation Israel? I mean, they're not scribes and Pharisees, are they? These people are fishermen, okay? But they have responded to the Master's call to discipleship under Him. And the Master turns to them and He looks at them and He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Were the leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees, were they supposed to be the salt of the earth? Oh, yeah. Were they? Oh, no. Yeah. And that's a joke, right? Salt of the earth. Not the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Indicative statement of fact. Okay, were the scribes and the Pharisees the light of the world? Hardly. You know, they were in darkness. They were supposed to be the light, but they were actually followers of Satan. Okay, there's a very powerful contrast that Jesus is making here. He is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees and he is as the leadership, and he is commissioning his disciples to be the new leadership of the nation. That is what is happening in these verses. Verse 16, what does he command them to do? "Let your light shine before men." Okay? So what are his disciples being commanded to do as true leaders, as salt and light? What exactly is that? What's their role? What's a true leader here to do? Get the nation ready for the kingdom. Get them spiritually in shape. We would say they're going to be, you know, a DI, okay? A drill instructor, and he's going to get them in shape spiritually. That's what they're supposed to do, okay? As it describes, the Pharisees weren't preparing them. Yeah, they need to go out and they need to make their lives so apparent like light that their lives are in such bold contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees that the people are like, "Now wait a minute, who are our leaders here? Who are we really going to follow? Who are the real leaders? These guys are the real leaders. We're going to follow them." That's what Jesus is commissioning them to do. That would be what is necessary to prepare them for the kingdom. Why is it necessary? For them to be prepared, how are they going to get prepared for the kingdom? They've got to come back into obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. As long as they follow the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not going to be producing any righteousness before God. God is not at all interested in whatever the Pharisees were producing. It was nonsense. You know, all this external baloney. Okay? It was a defunct leadership. So we need new leadership, Jesus says. And this leadership is to bring the nation into obedience to the Mosaic Covenant so they can enjoy the blessings under the Abrahamic Covenant, this diagram here. Okay, so they're going to lure, or hopefully try to lure, the nation away from the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, how powerful really were the scribes and the Pharisees as far as the average Jew's life was concerned? It was totally dominated. They all look to the scribes and the Pharisees, as you're going to see, you know? So, we want to see if this generation is going to come to obedience under the disciples' leadership and Jesus' leadership. Okay? All right, that brings us to what they thought, the average Jew thought of the Mosaic Covenant. What, as far as what he thought the Mosaic Covenant said, what do you think it said? Well, whatever the scribes and Pharisees said, that's what it says. Okay? Where did they hear what the scribes and the Pharisees thought about the Mosaic Law, the Covenant? Where did they hear about it? In the synagogue. Okay? Hold your place here and look briefly at Acts 13, 27. We're quite a bit ahead here. We're, obviously, the church has begun. Paul, who was a Pharisee, is at Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey. And in these verses, although this is in the future from when we're studying, he's recounting history. He's looking back to the time that we're studying. And what does he say in verse 25? You can see in verse 25, he's talking about John the Baptist's ministry and how John says, you know, you look to me, I'm the Messiah, I'm not him, but it's one who's greater than me, whose sandals I'm not fit to untie. And in verse 26, he's talking about how that message at that time was for the Jews. It was a kingdom message related, obviously, to salvation. Okay, the salvation message of the kingdom. In verse 27, he's talking about how the leadership totally blew it. And this is the verse we want to read. The leadership totally blew it. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, there's the leadership, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Now that word recognize, I'll give you a hint before I ask you a question, but the word recognize is the word for not to know. Okay, anoeo, you know, don't know. Okay? Ignorant. It says they didn't recognize him or the utterances of the prophets. Okay. Did the rulers then, did they know the Old Testament? According to this verse, did they know the Word of God? No. They didn't know it. I'm going to present to you what's apparent paradox, but you'll really realize it's not really a paradox. Did they, according to this verse, did they read it every week in synagogue? Yeah, they read it week after week after week. They'd pull out the scrolls. Remember, they pull out a scroll and they would read it. They could quote it from memory, but they didn't know it. If they really knew it, they would not have crucified Jesus. They would have enthroned him. That's what Jesus keeps saying. He says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Because we're speaking the same language, boys. So what had they done to the Old Testament? I mean, they read it. We know that. They had reinterpreted it. Okay? They had reinterpreted it. Now we're getting somewhere. Okay? Back in Matthew 5. In verses 21 to 48, in that big section, the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 21, this is the main body of Jesus' teaching right here. What is he doing? Okay, let's look at it. Okay, what he's doing is he is contrasting what the people had heard in synagogue all their life with what he was saying. Take a look at Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told. Well, where did the people hear it said that? Where did they hear it? Well, in the synagogue every Sabbath. Who said it? The Pharisees, the scribes. Okay. Okay, then what does he say they heard? Jesus quotes something. He'll say, every time he'll quote some Old Testament scripture. You see that? You've heard it said, and he quotes a scripture. Okay, this is just a pattern here. Watch it. Note again, verse 27. You have heard it that it was said. And then he quotes what? It's just another scripture. I don't need to know the exact reference. The point is, he's quoting a scripture, right? Verse 31. It was said. And he quotes another Old Testament scripture. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told. And he quotes another scripture. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said. Followed by another scripture. And finally, verse 43. You have heard that it was said. And again, he quotes another scripture. Six times here, Jesus says, now you have heard it said. Okay? speaking of what they heard Sabbath after Sabbath in the synagogue. Now, was there anything wrong with the scriptures they had heard quoted? I mean, you can look at the quotations of the scripture right there. I mean, is there anything wrong with those? Are those bad? Is that bad? No, there's nothing wrong with that. Look, it's a word-for-word quote out of the Old Testament. Well, if there's nothing wrong with these scriptures that they heard Sabbath after Sabbath in the synagogue year after year, then why does Jesus, after every one, say this? But I say to you, and then he says something else. Why this stark contrast? What is Jesus doing? Is he abrogating the law here? I mean, do you see how he could be misconstrued as abrogating the law, setting the law aside, dismantling the law? That's why, okay, he prefaces this section that starts in verse 21 with verses 17 through 20. Okay? All this has been me setting you up to understand this, okay? Verses 17 through 20 are to clarify so that when he starts his contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees and how they interpreted the law, in his view, in verse 21 and following, so his audience doesn't misunderstand what he's doing. Okay? What is he doing? I mean, if he is quoting the law accurately, and he is, and he's saying, you've heard it said, X, but I say to you, Y, and his statements are not abrogating the law, then what is the true contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees? It's how the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted the law versus how he interpreted the law. Okay. Now, who were the ones who really had abrogated the law? Amen. Sister, you preach it. Okay. The scribes and the Pharisees. See, Jesus is saying, I'm not doing that. Jesus is establishing the law. He's not abrogating it. But you can imagine if you've heard something taught something a certain way all of your life, what it would take for you to go, that's wrong and this is right. Jesus wants them to make sure that's not what I'm not the one abrogating the law. That's what they've been doing all along. I'm here to establish the law. Okay, now just a side note, but is the issue whether you can quote a Bible verse? There was nothing wrong with the Bible verses as the scribes and the Pharisees quoted them. They could quote them to you all day long. Now, this tells you something very profound. It doesn't matter one iota to me or Jesus Christ or God if you can quote a scripture. He doesn't care at all. You understand? No, you don't if you think I'm in error. He does not care if you memorize the whole Bible. That does not have value with him. If it has value, then it had value that Satan could quote it in chapter 3 of Matthew. If it has value, then it had value that the scribes and the Pharisees read it every synagogue. And it didn't have any value, and Jesus is spitting on them right here. It doesn't matter at all. If you memorize every verb and noun and the syntax of every verse in this book, do you understand me? What matters? There's only one thing that matters. And that's not if you can quote John 3:16 or Romans 5:6:23 or 5:8 or any of that other stuff that's so wonderful. I better say that. The issue is, do you understand it? Because if you're just going through motions, memorizing a verse to do your duty to God and you don't have a clue what it means, it doesn't mean anything to Him. Nothing. And if you're coming up with all your newfangled ideas of what some verse means to you, then guess what that means? You are playing God. That is what it means. You are doing something extremely offensive to God. You are making up what Scripture means to you. Now look, it is all about one thing, and it's only about one thing. And it is about interpreting straightforwardly what the original intent of God's Word is. What does He mean? That is the only thing that matters. It is not about playing games with the text. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, it was all about games. See? We're going to interpret this so we can get around this little clause over here in the law. They had developed this little thing called oral tradition. The scribes had developed it in the intertestamental times. And how, when we read from the Mishnah, did the Jews at the time of Christ, how did they view the oral law as with respect to the law itself? They knew they had the oral tradition of the law, but how did they view it next to the law itself? Oh, the oral tradition was more authoritative than the law. They say that in their own Mishnah. More authoritative than the law. Now, the Jew, the average Jew that went to synagogue every Sabbath, you think he could really like pose some alternative interpretation to the scribes and the Pharisees? No way. Okay? That's what the scribes and Pharisees did, you know, rabbis and so forth. The people had to go to the scribes and Pharisees to find out what it meant. It's the same thing on the streets in Jerusalem today. I guarantee you, you go over there and you talk to Jews and you talk to them about the Old Testament and you're going to say, what about Isaiah 53 and Jesus? And they're going to say, I don't know what that means. I got to go talk to my rabbi. That's exactly what they're going to say to you. And it's the same thing in Roman Catholicism. You start talking to Roman Catholics about the Bible and say, well, I don't know. I got to go ask my priest. It's the same thing. They're going to say, you can't read this and understand this. That's for the priest, or that's for, you know, the rabbis and so forth. And you just have to take their word for it that that's what it means. Okay? So, in fact, at this time, when Jesus is teaching, the scribal interpretations that were captured or embodied in oral tradition were so embedded in people's thinking that when they read a passage out of the law, and they're sitting there in synagogue, their minds went immediately to the traditional interpretation. They didn't even think about the words. You know, it's just like, this is what it was like. When I say raining cats and dogs, you immediately go to a big storm. You don't think about cats and dogs smacking the concrete. That is how it was for them when they heard the law. They went straight to the oral tradition interpretation of that law. They didn't even think about the words. It was that powerful. So, what is Jesus about to do? Okay, what Jesus is about to do is this, as Glasscock says. Jesus is about to attack the oral interpretation of the law, which most of the Jews of the time had been conditioned to accept as the law itself. Six times in the next verses, he will challenge their oral traditions. This contrast between what the rabbis had been teaching for centuries and what Jesus himself was about to teach could be misconstrued. So he stated plainly his intention of not doing away with the law in verse 17. Okay? So if you understand that, you're going to understand what Jesus is doing. You know, isn't this great? But if you don't understand this, you're never going to understand what Jesus is doing. Okay? Jesus is not against the law. Okay? Jesus is against the scribal and Pharisaic interpretations of the law as they were embodied in oral tradition. And what he came to do was he came to restore the true intent of the Mosaic covenant. Why? Why is he so insistent that we are going to get this law restored among this nation? Because if that generation did not return to the true intent of the Mosaic covenant, then they would not have the righteousness necessary to enter into the kingdom, and then the kingdom would not come. Which we know in hindsight it didn't. Does that make sense? Okay. So before he does this, in verse 17, before he sets himself far apart from the scribes and the Pharisees, he's going to give some preliminary remarks here. And let's look at verse 17. Very misunderstood verse, but I think I've given you the frame of the Old Testament covenants to help you view it properly. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, the controversy is the two words, you know, abolish and fulfill. And I just want to point out that the word abolish means to dismantle something so as to demolish it or make it ineffective. You know, if you take something and like this, remote, you know, which I'd like to sometimes. But if I dismantle it so that it doesn't work, okay, it's not effective. It doesn't do anything. Okay, this is what I've been saying that the scribes and the Pharisees had done to the law. They had dismantled it so that it was ineffective at being right, showing any righteousness before God. God was looking at that and going, well, this is just your own made-up religion. I'm not interested in that. You made up religion, and thereby you made yourself out to be God, scribes and Pharisees. I'm God, not you. You misinterpreted and thereby made your own religion up. So abolish means to dismantle something so as to demolish it. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to do that, you know. Now, could it be perceived from what he says in verse 21, 22, 23, that he was dismantling the law? I mean, could it be conceived that he was? It could be perceived that he was doing that. Okay, and that's why he says up front, quote, do not think that. Don't. That's not what you should be thinking. Instead, what should they think? That he came to fulfill it. Okay? The translation says fulfill. Okay? I want you to forget that translation. Okay? That word is jam-packed with baggage in the English language that it doesn't have in the Greek. In fact, I just want you to mark that word out. Okay? It's okay. It's not inspired. It's just a translation. Okay? Plerao. You know, okay? If you really don't want to mark in the Bible, get a Greek Bible or a Hebrew, Masoretic text, and don't mark on it. But what's the meaning of plerao here, or which is translated fulfill? Well, whatever it is, it's the opposite of abolish. He's doing the opposite of whatever the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. So if they are demolishing it by dismantling it, he is establishing it. You know, he's making sure it's all intact, pure, perfect, workable, as God intended it to be. He's come in order, therefore, to establish the law and the prophets. That's what he's come to do. And the majority of chapter 5 is Jesus reestablishing the law. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had abolished the law. Jesus, he came to establish it. Why? So that that generation of Jews could see that the scribes and Pharisees were wolves, which they were. And the nation was to reject them as their leaders. They were to follow the new leadership that Jesus commissioned in the prior verses, and to return to true covenant obedience so that they would have a righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom. See, that's verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look, what he's saying, it's going to be hard for you to understand this, but what he's saying is that generation would not enter the kingdom of heaven unless they returned to the Mosaic covenant and lived accordingly. Because the definition of righteousness is living according to the Mosaic covenant. And the scribes and the Pharisees were not. It was just all external games. You know, I didn't walk more than 1,000 paces on Sabbath. Big deal. God didn't care about that. That was not what the Sabbath was about. It wasn't about like limiting your walking to 300 yards. Give me a break. It was about not engaging in your typical profession on that seventh day, but allowing that day to be a day when you work your mind for God. Whereas the other days, you're working your body in an agricultural setting to get food. It didn't have anything to do with not walking 1,000 feet or paces. That generation would not enter the kingdom of heaven unless they returned to the Mosaic covenant and lived accordingly, because that is the definition of righteousness at this time. If they did, then the kingdom would come. So, I'm trying to really make this sink in when I'm communicating tonight. Verse 20 is not individual entrance into the kingdom. It's not about an individual going into the kingdom. That's not what it's about at all. It's about that generation entering the kingdom. Do you see? The kingdom was at hand. No other generation ever saw that. But the generation that has a righteousness that conforms to the true intent of the Mosaic covenant is the generation that will enter the kingdom. Are they going to be believers? Well, of course. Give me a break. That's not what this is about. What unbeliever is going to want to live according to the Mosaic covenant with genuine heart? Oh, give me. You know, this is foolish. Of course they're believers. Always, there's only one way to ultimately enter the kingdom, and that's to be a believer. You know, we know that. But only one generation will the kingdom actually come upon, and that's the generation that walks in obedience to the Mosaic covenant. So Jesus didn't come to dismantle the law or the prophets. He came to establish them. Toussaint agrees. He said, or fulfill, did I get to the word fulfill means, you know, to establish. Toussaint agrees. He says the verb to fulfill, plerao, means to establish completely. This he did by one, perfectly conforming his life to its high standards. Did Jesus follow the law? Oh yeah, absolutely. And two, retrieving its true meaning from the niceties of rabbinic interpretation. That's correct. Verse 18, for truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Because I'm running out of time, I'm going to get through some stuff very quickly. But First of all, note the smallest letter or the stroke. And briefly, and very brief, in English, a jot would correspond to like a dot over an I. Okay? And a tittle would be seen in the difference between a P and an R in our language. That one little mark that makes an R different from a P. So that's like what a dot and a tittle, or really it's an iota and a caria here. So what's he saying? He's saying that the law will not be dismantled until I have established its original intent. The law will not be dismantled. I've come to restore it, and it's not going to be dismantled until it has met its original intent. And there were really two intents here. The first one is that Jesus had to live perfectly according to the law's intent to provide righteousness. And second, the nation had to come into sufficient obedience to the law for the kingdom to come. And Jesus is simply saying that no one could destroy it before it met those two aims. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and no stroke of the law will pass until all is accomplished. Do you notice the two until statements? Until heaven and earth, and until all is accomplished. You see those two? The two uses of until show that the law will have met its goal, these two goals, when these two things occur. Okay? And one of these was actually accomplished at the first coming, and the second will be accomplished in connection with the second coming. Okay? And the two things have identical verb tense, so they will ultimately both be in place simultaneously. In other words, the heaven and earth will pass away, and the law's full intent will be accomplished at that same time, whenever heaven and earth pass away. Okay? Those two things have to happen at the same time, according to the verse. Okay? So, when does heaven and earth... First of all, before we say, when does heaven and earth pass away, what is heaven and earth? How would we say that in our language? Let's say the universe. Creation. Creation or the universe, before this present creation passes away. Okay? They didn't have a word for universe, so they always said heaven and earth. So the first thing Jesus is saying is that the law will not pass away until the present order of creation, this present universe, passes away. Then the question is, well, when will the present universe pass away? Now, that's not the easiest question to answer, even for very good Bible students. That is not an easy question. Now, the majority think it passes away after the thousand-year kingdom, when they read in Revelation 21 that a new heaven and a new earth arise. And their reasoning, of course, is that, well, in Revelation 20, it talks about Christ ruling for 1,000 years, and then Satan being released and defeated after the 1,000 years, and then there's the great white throne judgment for all unbelievers. And then, after that, we have the new heaven and new earth. And they look at the sequence and they say, therefore, the passing away of the heavens and earth occurs after the 1,000 years. That's wrong. Okay? Now, it sounds good and all, but I don't like that. Okay? Now, Isaiah 65 and 66 teach, this is the first passage to talk about the new heaven and new earth. And it talks about the new heaven and new earth. And it talks about it in two phases. There's a phase, as it's talking about the new heaven and new earth, where there's still death, but it's very rare for death. So I attribute that to what we call the thousand-year kingdom, when conditions will be greatly improved. And then it moves to a phase where there is no death, which I associate with the eternal state, or Revelation 21 and 22. Okay. So the present heaven and earth will pass away prior to the 1,000 years, in that time known as the tribulation. Okay, and 2 Peter 3:10 is a passage that refers to the passing away of this heavens and this earth during that time called the tribulation. So I think Jesus is saying that the law will not pass away until the present universe passes away during the tribulation time. When the kingdom comes, the first phase of the new universe will have come, which will last 1,000 years. And then, of course, there'll be another phase that follows that. It's eternal. The second until here is until the law is accomplished. Now, this is a very, very interesting verb, and it has several uses, but here is a very good possibility as to what its intent is here. The verb accomplished can mean to come into being through the process of birth. One of the images that we have of the kingdom is that it's born into history. The intended purpose of the law here was to give birth to the kingdom by conforming its recipients to its high standards of righteousness. That's what Jesus is interested in verse 20. So the very standards that the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to abolish, Jesus was here trying to establish. So that when a generation of Israel conforms to the true standards of the law, then the law will be accomplished in the sense that it will give birth to the kingdom. This will occur at the same time that the heaven and earth pass away during the tribulation. Jesus is saying that until then, the law will remain. Nothing will be lost. So what Jesus is clarifying in verse 18 is what is meant at the end of verse 17 by the statement that he came to establish the law rather than to abrogate it. He came to establish it by personally conforming to it himself and by conforming a generation of Israelites to its statutes so that the kingdom could come. Verse 19, quickly, the last part's easy. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, to understand the concept of annulling and what Jesus is talking about here, the Pharisees, as we find out later in detail, were a hindrance to the kingdom coming. They were blocking people's entrance into the kingdom. What they had done to the Mosaic Law is they had taken the commandments and they gave them a grade, okay? And they ranked them from least to the greatest. And you remember some of this discussion in the Gospels, right? They say, which is the greatest of the commandments? That kind of stuff. And Jesus answers them and so forth. They graded the commandments in a way that they thought was most important. After grading them on a scale, they then annulled what they considered to be the lesser commandments. To annul meant that you weren't really obligated to follow that. Toussaint says, the verb to annul was often used by the scribes and Pharisees to refer to that which, according to their interpretation of the law, was permitted. Okay. Now, the point of this annulling is that what they were doing was they were playing fast and loose with the text. That's what they were doing. What does Jesus say later about the weightier things of the law? He says, you made mountains out of some of the things in the law, but then the weightier things of the law, you neglected. This is talking about their grading system and how they got into annulling some of the commands by playing fast and loose with the text. And here he's warning his disciples in verse 19. He's telling his disciples not to follow the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because if they continued in the Pharisaic method and taught others to do the same, then they would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, of course, to be called least in the kingdom of heaven means you have to be in the kingdom of heaven, right? But to follow the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees would result in them being of lesser rank or status in the kingdom than those who did not. On the other hand, Jesus says, whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the one who kept the law did the opposite of annulling the law. He took the law seriously. He took the text of the Word of God straightforwardly, and he considered it to be an obligation to keep every portion of it. He also teaches others their obligation to follow the true intent of the law. And if one did that, he would be called the great in the kingdom. So here again, verse 19 is showing us there are different ranks and status in the kingdom, some greater, some lesser. The bottom line is that Jesus' disciples would be ranked in the kingdom based on whether they kept and taught the law as it was intended or not. So Jesus placed a very high value on keeping the law and teaching the law as it was originally intended. To do otherwise was to do what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. And they weren't even going to enter the kingdom. See, they're not even believers. So as Jesus points out in verse 20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not talking to individuals, okay? Again, this is the generation. He's saying, this generation has an opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is at hand, uniquely, here and now. It's not that way right now. Okay? Uniquely, that generation had this opportunity. But if that generation decided to continue to follow in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was not righteous at all, it was just another man-made religion. Think of all the religions of the world. It's just man-made stuff. Okay? This is no different. If they continued in that path of the scribes and the Pharisees as a nation, they would not enter the kingdom. That generation would lose their chance. So it was vital that that generation come to realize that everything they had heard all their life in synagogue for years and centuries, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, their dads, their moms, their brothers, their sisters, their cousins, everybody, they had to realize that all that was nothing. And if they didn't realize that, then they wouldn't get to enter into the kingdom. The disciples were to lead the way in this new teaching, which is really the old intended meaning. They were to be salt and light to prepare the nation to see the scribes and the Pharisees for who they really were. False teachers who kept them from kingdom entrance. If the disciples were successful in leading the nation to see the true intent of the law and restoring them to obedience, then the kingdom would come. Time would tell. Of course, we live after these things, and we know that though Jesus rose initially in popularity, in the end, the majority followed who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And therefore, the kingdom did not come. You see? Okay. So, Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is giving a clarification up front before he gets into the compare and contrast in verses 21 and following between his teaching and the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus was not coming to dismantle the law so as to demolish it or the prophets, but he was coming to fulfill them, that is, to establish them, to bring them back into the front of the face of Israel, to give them an opportunity to respond to it. For truly he said that this law would be in existence, would remain, until heaven and earth pass away in the future tribulation, at which point the law will have met its intended goal of birthing the kingdom into the world. So whoever of his disciples then that ranked the commandments in such a way that it allowed them to say that certain lesser laws were no longer necessary to follow, that disciple would be least in the kingdom. But the one who kept and taught the law exactly as it was intended to be, he would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So everybody in verse 19 is in the kingdom of heaven. They're all believers. But there is ranking based on their teaching and keeping of the law. For verse 20 explains that unless the nation's righteousness at that time surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees, the nation at that time, of course, would not enter the kingdom of heaven. That seems to be what Jesus is interested in communicating, and I hope I've done it justice for his pleasure and not for my own. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who does teach us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and help us to understand the context in which these things were uttered so that we don't mar anything that our Lord has said, and to make sure we understand it in terms of the great covenant program which you have for the nation Israel. And in light of their rejection, of course, we have a new entity, the church. And this is a distinct thing altogether. And pray, Lord, that we not try to read our plan back into theirs, but understand how these things are distinct and how they are both, of course, working for your glory, but how they have distinct emphases and purposes in your plan as a grand overarching thing that is designed to give you glory. So give us understanding. We ask for it. By your mercy, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.